following is a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com.
Somebody texted me today and asked me what my favorite Bible verse is. That's a tough question, isn't it? Anybody got more than one favorite? They're all favorites. You got probably a long list that just feeds you. And for me, I told this person that it was chapter 5 of Romans, chapter 5, verse 5, down to verse 8. I want to read it to you. Now, hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out into our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. For when we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet perhaps for a good man, someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You know what that is? Well, it's truth to begin with. But that's a line of doctrine that feeds my soul. And it strengthens me. It stabilizes me. And it reminds me that the gospel is this. I did not save myself. God saved me through the blood of Jesus Christ, the outpoured grace of God that opened my heart, drew me to the place where I recognized I needed help. I needed him. And I cried out to him for mercy, for grace, and he saved me. That's doctrine. Remember the word doctrine. Everybody say it. Doctrine. We're going to dig into the whole idea of what doctrine is and sort of compare good doctrine and bad doctrine. You know there's both, right? There's good doctrine, bad doctrine, horrible doctrine, dangerous doctrine. In fact, the Bible even says damnable doctrine, doctrines of demons. So what you believe is extremely important. So Jesus here at this point, walking through Israel with his disciples, moving towards the cross in somewhere close to a year, maybe a little bit less than a year, he pauses with them here to say some powerful things about what they believe. And I want to read to you in just a minute from verses 1 to 4. So if you turn there, don't stand up. Verse 1 of Matthew chapter 16 says, "Then the Pharisees and the Sadducees came, testing him, asked him, that he would show them a sign from heaven. And he answered and said to them, 'When it is evening, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and threatening. Hypocrites, you know how to discern the face of the sky, but you cannot discern the signs of the times. A wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign shall be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah.'" I love the way this verse ends, and it says, "And he left them and departed." He just turned and he walked away. Everyone wants to see a miracle. I mean, don't you? Have you ever read through the Bible, read through the Gospels and Old Testament as well, and you read those miracles, you move into the book of Acts, and you just see unexplainable things happening, and you say, "God, I want to see that too." Has anybody ever prayed that way? "God, I want to see that in our day. I want to see," everybody wants to see a sign. Just one more sign is what they said. Just show us one more sign. Now, we know where Jesus is. Scripture tells us he's in the town of, or he's crossed over, last sighting was in terms of a location, he's crossed over to Magdala. Let me show you where that is. Magdala, and this is a photograph, believe it or not, from back in 1890. Now, up in the sort of the corner here, as the Sea of Galilee comes around, Magdala, modern-day Magdala, is up in here, or Migdal is up on this hill, and coming around this way, Capernaum would be over this way somewhere. Tiberias is back kind of in wherever the photographer's standing, it's back behind him. Take a look at this little hut right here. It's probably some kind of a shrine. It might even be a mosque. That was taken in 1890. Let me show you a photograph that was taken in March of 2015 from the opposite side of that little hut. I was standing there looking back up that hill. That little hut is still there 100 and something years later. Who knows how long it was there, but Jesus was with his disciples somewhere in that region. when the scribes or the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they come and they demand another miracle. Now think of the list of signs that they've already seen. Why don't you shout them out to me, okay? What are the things that they've already seen? What do we have in Scripture in the Gospel of Matthew so far? The signs, the wonders, the miracles that Jesus has performed. He healed the blind man, feeding the thousands, the 4,000, the 5,000, which we know you would multiply that probably at least by two because they only counted the what? The men. So tens of thousands of people have been fed. What else? We could go on to a long list of healings, but let's just say all the healings. Blind eyes are open. Deaf ears are open. What else? What are the categories? Demon-possessed people, tormented people, tortured people are set free. What else? We got the blind man already. Anything else? Lepers are cleansed. On and on. Miracles. The feeding of the thousand, the walking on the sea, at least his disciples have seen that, and probably the story has circulated around. The dead have been raised. And they say, we want one more sign. But what they say is we want a very specific kind of sign. Did you notice that? A sign from heaven. It's almost like they're insinuating, look, what you've been doing, we don't know how you do it. We want to see something really sensational, unmistakably from heaven. Some commentators, some writers say they might be asking for fire from heaven, like with Elijah. Unmistakably, it was God. Or what else came from heaven? What kind of bread came down from heaven? The manna. Bring manna. Bring something from heaven. So we don't know how you're doing this, but however you're doing it, we want to step above that something unmistakably that comes down from heaven. Anybody here surprised he didn't send lightning bolts from heaven at that moment? I'll show you something from heaven, but the way that he answers him, man, just one more thing, one more sign from heaven. And it's just like nothing was enough for them. How much more would he do? I mean, it's as if one more thing and we'll believe in you, Jesus. Just one more thing and we will forsake everything else. It'll make all the difference in the world, and we'll drop everything, and we will come and follow you. We know that there's no way they had that in mind because the Scripture says they did this to test him. They were testing him just like, let me see, who wasn't the test of Jesus in the wilderness? The devil. Make some bread from those rocks for us. And I think they're listening to the whispers of the enemy, and Jesus refuses to play their game. If you compare this to the account in the Gospel of Mark, it's really interesting. It adds one little phrase. It says the Pharisees came out and began to dispute with him. This is an argument, and they're shouting things at him right and left. Everybody wants they wanted to land one on the jaw of Jesus and take him down. And it says that they demanded a sign from him. You owe this to us. And Jesus, it says in Mark's account again, in chapter 8, verse 12, it says that Jesus sighed deeply in his spirit. He just groaned. Oh, you guys, don't you get it? How can you can discern the signs? How many of you look towards the east or towards the sort of northeast today and you said, I think it's going to rain today. Did anybody else prophesy like I did? You're looking at a prophet here today. It didn't take much. Big gray rain clouds coming. I was standing in Barnes & Noble this afternoon, and from the time I walked in to the time I came up to the counter, I looked out, and it was covered. The rain wasn't coming, but the clouds had come over that, oh, here it comes. And I thought, oh, no, it's going to feel like this in a little bit. When that kind of moist. And he says, you guys can discern the time of the day. You can tell me if it's going to rain. You can tell me what kind of weather it's going to be. But you can't read these signs. And he says this, it's a wicked and adulterous generation that demands a sign. And he says, you don't get one. No sign will be given to you except the sign of the prophet Jonah. Think about those two words, a wicked and adulterous generation. Well, what is adultery? It's unfaithfulness. And wicked, in one translation or one of the definitions of the word wicked, and I think it's more in the Hebrew than the ones that we'd find here in the Greek, it means twisted. It means just crooked, bent. He said it's a bent and an unfaithful generation that seeks after a sign. There is a warning in there that we need to take heed to. It's dangerous to just be sign seekers, to be demanding, oh, Lord, just show me another miraculous thing. I don't really have enough evidence to to keep me on track with the fact that while I was still a sinner, you died for me. That's not enough. And Jesus says to them, you're wicked and you're adulterous. You have this love of the miraculous and the sensational. Whether you just want sensation, whether it's contrived or it's genuine, you just want to see a show. You just want to see a show. And I know so many people like that, that have run off to seek the sensational and have forsaken the genuine, simple, profound, powerful Word of God that transforms a heart. You know what I mean? It's the Word of God that makes me something different. You know what a sign will do? That'll satisfy me for a while. But then I got to go get another one. And I'm not saying, by the way, that we don't trust God for healing and for the miraculous, for signs and wonders and things that we can't explain, but not for the sake of the sign. I ask him to heal for the sake of his great name and for the sake of compassion upon the person that's suffering. I always will ask God to alleviate suffering and to provide the need, but not just for the sake of seeing something sensational. And so he says to them, well, your sign is coming. And he told them this back in chapter 12. And in fact, turn back there for just a second. Chapter 12, verse 39. Verse 38, start there. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees, here they are again, probably not the same exact guys, but maybe. It says, they came to him saying, teacher, we want to see a sign from you. But he answered and said, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign. No sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. He said, you'll get your sign. You'll get your sign. But you won't believe that either. You'll make up an excuse for the resurrection. He said, you'll see the sign. You know what it'll be? The empty grave. The Son of Man, whom you will have a part in seeing him, you think, destroyed, he'll rise from the dead. Three, you won't get rid of him because of a cross. He will be back. And he told them this before, and he says it to him again. I think it's significant that he abbreviates it. He said, go ask the other guys that I talked to about the sign of Jonah. They'll tell you what it means. Just like Jonah was buried, I will be buried and then resurrected. And then he just leaves by boat. He just gets in a boat and he crosses over, I guess, to the other side of the sea again. And here's the lesson from the great philosopher. You know the great philosopher, Kenny Rogers? You got to know when to hold them. You got to know when to fold them. Know when to what? Walk away. And Jesus knew when to walk away. You don't always just stand and fight. Let me tell you, I think by nature, and I think my bride Joy is honest enough to verify this, I think by nature, I'm combative. I'm ready for a debate. I'm ready to dig in and hold my ground. And I have to caution myself over that. It didn't get taken away from me the moment that I got saved. I'll tell you what, though, that combative spirit, it has not served me well. It's gotten me into fights I need not to have gotten in. I know how to kick the hornet's nest. Anybody else good at kicking the hornet's nest? Or smacking the bull. I remember a field that we lived on a farm. We weren't farmers. We rented a house from a farmer. But, you know, maybe 50, 60 feet away from our front door was the fence that kept the steers and the bulls away from us. But I like to crawl under the fence. And I like, you know, pick some of the fruit off the tree and almost taunt the bull. Everybody say together, that's stupid. It's just stupid. Jesus knew when to walk away. He knew how to stay on course. He knew when to just walk away and pick it up another day if it needed to be picked up. But Jesus pulls a very powerful lesson out of this confrontation. Look at verse 5 through 12, 11 of the Pharisees. It says, now when his disciples had come to the other side, they had forgotten to take bread. And then Jesus said to them, take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Now, how many of you, if you're the guys, maybe some way along on the journey across, whether you came, walked across or sailed across with Jesus, and one of you looked at the other one and said, hey, did you remember the bread? Oh, no, I forgot it. And we've all forgotten bread. And then you hear Jesus talk about an element of bread, leaven. Watch out for the leaven. How many of you might have jumped to the conclusion that we're going to get a scolding because we forgot to pick up the bread and we wasted the bread? So that's what they're thinking. It says in verse 7, they reason among themselves saying, it's because we have taken no bread. But Jesus, being aware of it, because he's aware of everything, he said to them, oh, you of little faith, Why do you reason among yourselves because you have brought no bread? Do you not yet understand or remember the five loaves of the 5,000 and how many baskets you took up, nor the seven loaves of the 4,000 and how many large baskets you took up? How is it that you do not understand? I did not speak to you concerning bread. You know what he says there in just those few words? He's saying, guys, did you notice? Bread is not hard for me. I can do bread and fish. Are you really afraid that you've seen your last meal with me? Do you think I can't continue to provide for you, oh, you of little faith? Now, we don't have any record of another multiplying of the loaves and fishes. But they were just like, I'm not going to say you, but they were just like me. They seem to have had trouble staying on track with what Jesus was now doing and what he was saying. And they're off in another field while Jesus, having heard him, sigh deeply. There's not even a hint that any of them said, oh, I wonder what's got him all worked up. Oh, I wonder what's broken his heart. Oh, Jesus, what was that all about? And the conversation would have gone right to the issue of the leaven of the scribes and Pharisees. Look at the next line there. Let's finish that verse 11. It says, but to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Then they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and scribes. Underline, circle that word doctrine. Too many Christians have said, oh, I'm just not into doctrine. I'm not into theology. You know what theology is? We're doing theology right now. It means the study of God. Theo is God. Logos is word or study. We're doing theology right now. But to hear a Christian say, oh, you know, I'm just not into doctrine. I think doctrine is divisive. That's a dangerous and sad place to be. Those who should have here at this point, these scribes and Pharisees who should have recognized who Jesus was by studying the doctrine of Scripture, the teaching of the Word of God, they missed him. They should have recognized him. They should have embraced him. They should have received him, but they rejected him. They had all the evidence they needed, right? Amen? I mean, if we had the evidence they had, if we saw the things that they saw, oh, we would have believed, right? Oh, I hope we would have. But we might have had times of lapsing as well. But they should have received him. Rather, they rejected him. They were surrounded by the signs. They had seen the healing. They had seen the restoration. They'd seen the cleanness of the leper. They'd seen the resurrection of the dead. But they had something else that was in their way, and that was their prejudice. They'd already made up their mind that Jesus wasn't it. He wasn't the one that they were looking for. That their bias, their prejudice had snared them because he was outside their box. They would not, some would say, they could not claim him as their Messiah. And I think they could not because of the doctrine they'd come to believe. Because of their misunderstanding of Scripture and their crazy misunderstanding of who was right before him. Now, some did. And some of those who did, would later change their mind on who he was. So Jesus warns his disciples about the leaven of the Pharisees, the teaching, the doctrine of the Pharisees. His own guy still had trouble tracking with him on this until he grabs their attention and says, guys, it's not about bread. We're not talking about wheat bread versus rye bread. We're talking about the other kind of food that makes you something else. Verses 7 to 11 where he tells him, look, let's go over this one more time. And he says, it's doctrine. Bad doctrine is bad food. Write that down. Bad doctrine is bad food. The guy's name, I've never taken any French whatsoever, so I'm going to butcher this name. But his name was Jean-Anthelme Briand Savarin. It sounded kind of French when I said it, didn't it? I'm sure I said it wrong. He was a French lawyer and politician and one of the original foodies. And he said this that you've heard in many different ways. He said, tell me what you eat, and I will tell you who you are. Tell me what you eat. You are what you eat. Anybody ever heard that? You are what you eat. We are what we eat. Tell me what you eat, and I'll tell you who you are. Now, I'm not sure what all he meant by that, but Jesus, I'll tell you what he meant by that. Be careful what you take in, what doctrine you listen to and trust. The Greek word for doctrine is didache. And it means just this, read it off the screen, fundamentals of a belief system. See, you believe something. Even if tonight, and I hope there's a bunch of you in here, I hope there's a bunch of people in here who haven't yet decided to follow Jesus, because I think you're in the right place. You're sitting here listening to the study of his word. You've sat in the company of people who were praising him wholeheartedly. And maybe something's beginning to change, but there's not a person in this room that doesn't have a doctrine. Fundamentals of your belief system. It's kind of your worldview, something that is taught as the principles or the creed of a religion or that full body or content of that system. Now, before I got saved, my doctrine was just is the word mismatch or mishmash of just a bunch of jumbled stuff. Most of it, though, was built on this foundation. It's all about me. Because it was. It's all I cared about. It was just me and what I wanted. How I wanted to gratify my flesh. How much I wanted to accumulate. It was just all about me. And that's a bad foundation. That's a bad doctrinal foundation. You were made to know God, love God, serve God, and live with him forever. That's the foundation. It's not all about you. God made you for himself, and that's where you find your greatest enjoyment, is in pursuing that relationship, that primary relationship with him. So doctrine is incredibly important. It's that fundamental of our belief system, what we believe about life and what we believe about God. So doctrine is that worldview that you live by, the things that you hold to be true, and especially the ones that determine your behavior. You'll find these phrases in Scripture. The doctrine of Balaam. Anybody ever heard that? The doctrine of Balaam, who taught the people of Israel how to stumble in sexual immoral sin. You hear about the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. You know what that doctrine was? That was carving the body of Christ and really carving all of society into classes and caste systems. And that had even worked its way into the church. And Jesus said, I hate that doctrine. I hate the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. The doctrine of Balaam, that teaching that says there are some that are further up the ladder than others, some that will never be as close to God as those, you know, those superstars of Christendom. And Jesus said, I hate bad doctrine. I want you to turn, please, to 1 Timothy chapter 1. Timothy probably uses this term doctrine more than anybody else in Scripture. Jesus uses it a lot in the Gospels, but in 1 Timothy, we're going to flip through a few pages of Timothy. Do it slowly, and it won't heat you up, okay? Just turn the pages very slowly, and you won't gain any thermal units. 1 Timothy chapter 1, Paul says this, As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus, that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine. No other fundamentals, in other words, than what I gave you. Look over at verse 10, same chapter. There's a big list here. Back up just a little bit, verse 8. But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made for the righteous person, but for the lawless and insubordinate, for the ungodly and for sinners, for the unholy and profane, murderers of fathers, murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for fornicators, sodomites, kidnappers, for liars, for perjurers, and if there is any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine. He said, doctrine becomes behavior. That's why doctrine is so important. What you believe will determine how you behave. Turn to chapter 4 of Timothy, 1 Timothy. Chapter 4, verse 6. If you instruct the brethren in these things, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ, speaking to Timothy, nourished in the words of faith and of the good doctrine which you have carefully followed. Paul was serious about getting solid truth and sound doctrine down into the hearts of the people that he led. Look at verse 13, same chapter. Till I come, Paul had a trip in mind, didn't he? He said, I'm coming your way, but verse 13, until I come, give attention to reading. What would that be? Reading Scripture and reading his letters, which I don't know if Paul knew it, that they would become Scripture. But he said, I want you to give place to reading, to exhortation, and to doctrine. Lay down sound doctrine. Verse 16, you know this one. Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this you will save both yourself and those who hear you. Look at chapter 5, verse 17. I hope I'm not overdoing this. I just want you to see how important this was to Paul, what we believe. Let the elders Verse 17, let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. There were elders that didn't labor necessarily. Their gifts were not in teaching and in preaching, but they still labored. And I think it's interesting. He said, now let those who are feeding you good food, because you will become what you eat. What you take in, the food that you take in as doctrine will determine how you live your life. I'll look over at 2 Timothy chapter 3. These are ones that you know very well. I'll ask you to read them out loud with me too, if you would. Read verse 10. Paul says to Timothy, you have carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance, persecutions, afflictions. You know, you could say in one way, as I've said, and not to be unpurposely redundant, this is on purpose. Paul is saying, what I believed to be true about God and his purposes for us, that body of doctrine and truth, it walked me right through all of my challenges in life, even through the afflictions. It comforted me and it coached me through everything I had to walk through. And he goes on and develops it. But down here in verse 14, let's read it together, okay? But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, the Bible, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. Now read out loud with me if you would. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work, suited up for every good work. We could go on and on because there's more in there, but flip on back to Matthew chapter 16. And let me just say this before we move on to the next portion here, is that Jesus fought for sound doctrine because he told us that there would be many false teachers who were purveyors of false doctrine. It was faulty doctrine. It was dangerous doctrine that would mislead people either away from salvation or away from fruitfulness and godly living. How many of you know there's a lot of that around today too? That will coach people away, lead people, nudge people away from holy, pure living that honors God and blesses everyone that you would touch. So the leaven of the Pharisees that Jesus is talking about is the teaching of these guys. In fact, in Luke chapter 12, verse 1, Jesus adds this, beware the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Well, is it teaching or is it hypocrisy? The connection with hypocrisy and the doctrine here is this, the Pharisees preached, but they didn't do. They preached doctrine, but they were hypocrites that didn't even do what they were preaching for you to believe in. The real doctrine behind them is they had this face, this facade of holiness, but underneath it was emptiness. And Jesus says, beware of them, of the doctrine, the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Now moving on, in verse 13, let's read down a little ways here. Now Jesus has moved on from the Pharisees, just let them alone like he told his disciples to do. In verse 13, it says, when Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi. So if they got in the boat in Magdala, they went across to Bethsaida, maybe, because we know that's one place where the multiplying of the loaves and fishes were. Philip, I think, was from over that way. And they headed up the Jordan River Valley. And they came up to, I showed you the pictures last week, at least on the on the weekend services, they come up to this beautiful scene of Caesarea. And I showed you what it looked like in Jesus' day. Let me show you what it looks like in our day now, today. This is looking at it from back, you know, looking up the river. But you see the, I got to point it this way, don't I? You see the cave and another little niche. And up there on the hills, you'll see all in the cliff face, you'll see all these little carvings where they would put these gods in there. Now, the picture I'm going to show you in just a second, this means nothing to those who aren't here. But the picture I'm going to show you is taken from right over here, looking down across all of this, the floor that's right in front of that rock face. This is what it looks like today. What you're looking at is about five different foundations that were foundations for different kind of temples. And in fact, I thought I had it in this picture, but I don't. This right here, see these little black, you know, shaded areas, those were stalls. And they were stalls for, they were burial stalls or tombs for the sacred goats. And off to the right of this picture, which, is, like I said, it's not in the picture, but right about in here is what they called the dance floor of the sacred goats. And I won't even describe to you what happened on the dance floor of the sacred goats. You came to worship Pan on the dance floor of the sacred goats in just grotesque, hideous, perverted ways. Jesus brings his disciples to Caesarea Philippi, Banias, or the place of the worship of Pan, that now by that time was crowded with all kinds of temples, all kinds of places of worship. And here's what he says to them when he gets them there. Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And so they said, some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. And then he said to them, read this with me. But who do you say? One more time. Who do you say that I am? Now, I think it's important to keep this in the context of what Matthew's just told us. His confrontation with these hypocrites that should have embraced him as Messiah and wanted nothing to do with him. They're trying to trap him. They're trying to trick him. They're testing him, tempting him. They get all the way up to Caesarea Philippi, and they're looking down and looking out on all these temples of pagan worship and emperor worship. The emperor's temple would have been right over against, just coming, that's that big cave, coming out of the mouth of that cave, big temple there for the worship of the emperor. They're looking at all this, and Jesus stands there with that backdrop of all those different options in worship. And he said, who do they say that I am? And they said, well, the word on the street, Jesus, some people are saying you're Elijah, John the Baptist come back from the dead. Others say you're Jeremiah or one of the other prophets. These people can't make up their mind who you are. And then the critical question is a critical question for all of us. Who do you say that Jesus is? Who do you say that I am? He said. And the answer comes back from Simon Peter. I think Peter was one of the quickest to answer these questions. And he says, ooh, I know that one. I know that. You're the Christ. You're the Messiah. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Peter'd seen enough. He compiled the evidence and he says, there is no question. You're indeed the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered him and said, well done. Simon, A plus on that. He said, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. He does pat him on the back. He high-fives him. He says, well done. Blessed are you, Simon, for knowing that. For flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. There's different takes on what that means. I think it's probably close to something like, let me tell you something, Peter. You did not figure that out on your own. My Father revealed that to you. Because, Peter, you've had an open heart. He had. He was ready to leave everything and follow Jesus. And he's paying attention to these details, the identity details of Jesus. You are the Christ. You're the Son of the living God. Beyond just Christ, I know you're the Son of Man, but you're also Son of God. Who do people, Jesus said, who do people say that I, the Son of Man, am? Peter could have easily said, well, you are the Son of Man, and you are the Messiah, but doesn't he take it up a notch? When he says, I'm getting it. You're the Son of God. You're not just Son of Man, Son of God, and you're the Christ. And he says to him, and I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. There's a play on words here. How many of you know about this? There's a little play on words that has to do with different words for large rocks and smaller rocks. And the idea here is Jesus says this to Simon Bar-Jonah, you are Peter. His name means rock. But the word that Jesus uses for upon this rock is a bigger rock, like a foundation stone rock. You are Little Rock, not Arkansas, but you're a little rock, but on this huge foundation stone, I will build my church. How many of you have heard the argument over what the church is built on? What is the rock the church is built on? Anybody ever heard the idea that the church is built on Peter? Yeah, I grew up hearing that. That Peter was the rock upon which the church was built. Now, the scripture talks about the foundation stones of the apostles. They were, in a sense, the first layer, but the first layer on the foundation. There's no other foundation that anyone can lay other than that which has been laid, Apostle Paul said, which is Christ, not Peter. And I say this every time we deal with this passage, no one is more thankful that Peter is not the foundation of the church than Peter. He knew he would not misunderstand that. He understood the play on the rock words there. And so what is the foundation upon which the church is laid that Jesus is speaking about right here? Well, I think he's talking about himself and at the same time that confession of faith that Peter had made. You are the Christ. You're the Son of God, the Son of the living God. And if you believe that, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, if you believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, the Bible tells me that you are saved. If truly in your heart you believe that and confess that, then you are his. And where does that put you? On the foundation. The only foundation that can be laid is Jesus Christ. And your confession of him as Lord, Savior, as your Christ, your only hope. That's what Messiah really means in a workable definition, our only hope. That makes you his. So Peter, you got it right. And then Jesus goes on and said, look, I'm going to build my church. Upon this rock, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Some of you have been here long enough to see this, and maybe you heard me talk about this. That cave back there was believed to be, by the pagan worshipers, it actually was known as the gates of hell, the gates of Hades. They believed that in the winter, their gods would descend into Hades, and they would winter down there where it was warm. Sounds crazy, right? You know why? Because it's not true. But they believed that they would descend into Hades, and if their offerings and their sacrifices laid on their altars were sufficient and accepted by their gods, that whole huge handful that they worship, then the gods would come out of the gates of Hades and bless their fields and bless their work and bless their homes and bless the fruitfulness of their union with their wives. The gates of hell, that they knew exactly what Jesus was talking about when he said it. And he said, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The devil's not going to win, he said. There's another interesting possibility on a play of words there, and I've talked about this many, many times, that one of the foundations where the temple of Pan was built, which I think was right over in this area, was called the Rock of Pan. And some writers have suggested that Jesus is even saying, and I love the sort of this focus. I'm not sure I completely buy it, but that they're saying, look, when I send you out in about a year, when I send you out to go into all the world and preach the gospel everywhere, don't you neglect places like this and people like these pagan worshipers. You bring my gospel even right up here. Preach it right here at the Rock of Pan. And the gates of hell, don't you worry about what comes out of that pit, because it will not prevail against me. Now, I don't think that negates anything about the fact that Jesus is the Christ and Jesus is the foundation stone of the church. But I love that insinuation that Jesus was saying, you come to places like this. Don't miss this on your travels. You come to the most, and you know who did that better than anybody else on record was Paul. Paul invaded the most pagan places on earth during his time. He didn't leave any of them out. He was ready to go deeper and deeper into pagan territory with the gospel of Jesus Christ. So, I mean, you can take that little play on words. Maybe there's sort of a double meaning there. I don't know, but the record tells us that Jesus' disciples did invade places like that. And this is fascinating. In biblical archaeology, you'll find places that were undoubtedly pagan buildings of worship, places of pagan worship, and you'll find crosses carved into the stone. When the worship of those false gods was cast down as the gospel came in, they said, this would make a great place for a church. And they took over places like the Rock of Pan. I don't know if that was one that was actually taken over, but they invaded the darkest places on earth and brought the gospel. That sound like a good idea? Let's invade wherever we can with the good news of Jesus Christ. Okay, so the question again, and here's the one that we'll probably come close to ending on tonight, is this huge question. Who do you say that he is? Is he the Christ? Is he the Son of the living God? Do you agree with Peter's confession of faith that Jesus was it? If you believe that, then you're his. And you're secure in him. And I mean, the opinions are everywhere, up and down and all over the place. I mean, and the opinions of Jesus would change from time to time, depending on who you were. Not the opinions of Jesus, I'm sorry. I'm getting myself tongue-tied. I'm going to blame it on the heat. Will you accept that? Okay, good, thank you. One person is accepting it. The rest of you are going to find someplace else to go next week. But people would change their mind. My heart has been broken over people who at one time loved Jesus for all you could tell. And now they say, no, I think I was mistaken about who he was. And they put him on a different category. And their opinion, their estimation of who he was, up and down, up and down. I found this quote today. When I was over at Barnes & Noble, I'm a sucker for magazines. But this one, Scientific American, and I bought this so I look smart when I'm carrying it around. But it's this issue is on the innovators and the Nobel Prize winners who changed our world. And I was really interested to read a little bit about Einstein. I mean, he's an intriguing guy. Einstein was safe to say, a few notches above me on the IQ tally, you know. But he explained things sometimes in such a way that you thought, well, you know, I think I get what he's talking about. I would never be able to follow his equations. But he said this, and let me just read this part to you. It says that Einstein's work was notable enough to garner powerful detractors as well. Einstein had become a German citizen in 1914, but he was philosophical about such things as nationalism. And here's a quote from him. If relativity is proved right, the Germans will call me a German. The Swiss will call me a Swiss citizen, and the French will call me a great scientist. If relativity is proved wrong, the French will call me Swiss. The Swiss will call me German, and the Germans will call me a Jew. He was right. 1931, the Nazi Party denounced Einstein and his work as Jewish physics. They called his work Jewish physics. And they added his name to a list of assassination targets, even going so far as publishing a magazine with Einstein's picture and the words, "Not yet hanged," on the cover. And, you know, his opinion, the opinion of even who he was, depending on which side of the aisle you were on. Can you imagine those folks, and thank God people changed the other way, amen? Those who looked at him and said, not interested, who fell under the grace of God and said, that's exactly what I've been missing my whole life. What your heart is after is him. Now, I want to go just a little bit further here tonight. And we got to see this. In verse 20, it says, and he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was the Christ. And from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests, the scribes, and be killed and be raised the third day. We talked about this on the weekend, that at this point in Jesus' ministry, he has to get his disciples ready for the thing that will just so absolutely stun them. They'll be disoriented when they see this happen. They won't understand it, and they will all scatter in different directions for a time. So he says, I will be handed over to the elders, the chief priests, the scribes. I will be killed, and I will be raised the third day. And then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Beginning of the chapter, it's the Sadducees and the Pharisees that are battling with them. And now the guy who has just said, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God, is rebuking the Son of the living God and the Christ and saying, not so, Lord. This shall not happen to you. Far be it from you, Lord. This shall not happen to you. But he turned and said to Peter, let's read this together. Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. I cannot imagine how that felt for Peter. And the other apostles that are watching this. To watch the one who some believe was the foundation stone of the church being rebuked. And the name Satan being spoken right at him, whom I believe, as I said on the weekend, he's whispering in his ear. He's saying, "You're an offense to me." And I think, you know, is he saying that to the devil? Well, yeah, for sure. But maybe even to Peter. "Peter, you're standing in my way. Get behind me. Get out of my way. You're standing in my way, Peter. You're an offense to me because you're not mindful of the things of God right now. You're looking at things the way men look at things." And he rebuked him and he stopped him. If Jesus had been kept from the cross, I mean, all of this had to sound like horrible news to them. Bad, bad news that he would die. Forget about the fact that he would rise from the dead. But how could that be anything but heartbreaking for them to hear? How could Peter have not reacted with aversion to it? And Jesus says to him, addressing the devil and correcting Peter, whom he loved so much, he said, "You're all mixed up here now, Peter. You're seeing things just as man does." In other words, underneath all of this, I think Peter hopefully is getting this lesson. Hey, trust me, Peter. Trust me on this. But get this straight. And there's not that face-to-face again like this. For a whole year, you don't see Peter trying to keep it from happening again until they're in the garden and he pulls a trusty sword and does some damage that Jesus has to undo again. A little more gently to Peter at this point. But he said, "Peter, an offense to me, you're not thinking of the things of God, but the things of men." Then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone desires to come to me, after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." Not only do I have a cross, but you'll have crosses too. And by the way, all of these men, as far as we know, except for John, would die for their faith. All of them would suffer for their faith. Judas, sadly, would take his own life, confused as he was. But all the rest of them would suffer terribly for their faith in Jesus Christ. And he says, "You have a cross coming too. Take up your cross, deny yourself, follow me." I'll say more about that on the weekend. "But for whoever desires to save his life, they lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? And what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man," let's read this together, verse 27. "For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works." And I'll go into that a little bit deeper this weekend. So we'll save that for then, and we'll save verse 28 that ties in together with chapter 17. As far as explanation, let's read it. It just says, "Assuredly, I say to you, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." Has anybody seen Peter or James or John hanging out lately? No, this had nothing to do with living until the second coming of Jesus. You'll see what it has to do with next week as we jump into chapter 17, all right? So let's pray. Oh, Father in heaven, I thank you. Thank you for your word tonight, Lord. I thank you for your tenacity for truth, for doctrine, for sound doctrine, trustworthy doctrine, healthy doctrine. I thank you, Father God, that you are committed to our growth. And so you feed us solid, good, pure truth of your word. And Father, would you help us to acquire a greater, deeper appetite for that which will make us healthy? Just your word, Lord. More than the books about your word. More than the systems of theology that try to explain the message of your word. Give us just an insatiable appetite and hunger and thirst for the beauty of your word alone. Lord, we've read in your word tonight that all scripture will make us wise for salvation, is useful for doctrine, correction, reproof, and instructing us in righteousness. So, Father, give us that hunger, that same tenacity to both know it, to teach it, to preach it, to live it. Father, help us to be aware and to be careful of the doctrines the false doctrines around us, the hypocrisy, Lord. Help us to live in truth in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.
This has been a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com or call 714-891-9495.